So when I started with Sardis, and it's a dead church, and then as I was typing, I said, well, what do you say about a dead church? Here's what we're coming with. So what exactly are the signs of a dying church? Is it declining attendance? And that's probably the simplest answer to the question. But this goes much deeper. It goes to issues of spiritual vitality. What about a church that is so comfortable in its current situation that there is no place for new people? What about a church that has completely lost its vision to reach people and for Christ? And what about a church whose best days happened a generation ago and that it continues to live off the reputation and the past glories? A church that seems dead may have signs of life within it. For more ominously, a church may seem full of life, but actually at the point of spiritual death. Such was the crucial problem of the church at Sardis. When Jesus comes to this church, he makes a quick and disquieting diagnosis. And this may be the most damning indictment that God could give to any local church. And it is a comment that only he could make. The church seemed alive and well. It was evident not on the brink of closing its door. It wasn't ready. But other Christians in the local towns spoke very highly of this church at Sardis. The historical background to Sardis is this. Sardis means song of joy or that which remains. It was one of the oldest and most important cities in Asia Minor, and until 459 BC, the capital of Lydia. Sardis is located 35 miles from Thyatira at the foot of Mount Tomomolos, which is 6,700 feet high. The city was built on a plateau of crumbling rock at 1,500 feet high. And the walls were of the plateau on which the city was built was almost perpendicular. And the only way to the city was a narrow passage that could easily be guarded and defended. And because of the strategic location, it was looked on as impregnable. One of Alexander's soldiers was watching the city very careful, trying to figure out a way into it. And then he saw one of the Lydian soldiers accidentally drop his helmet down the mountainside. Making his way down the embankment, he picked up his helmet and made his way back up the wall into the city. That night, a group of Alexander's soldiers followed the Lydian soldiers' path and made their way up into the city, overthrowing Lydia's, which was the Persian capital. Sardis was one of the richest cities of Asia. This ancient city was noted for its fruits and wool, and for its temple to the goddess Cybele. Its wealth was also partly due to the gold that was found in the sand of the river Pactolus. It was here in Sardis they first began to make gold and silver into coins, and the use of money was originated. By the days of John, the city had deteriorated until it gave all the signs of dying, and the city continued to flourish until 1402, when it was so completely destroyed that it was never rebuilt again. The church age of Sardis is 1798 to 1844. At this time, the Council of Trent, which lasted for 18 years from 1545 to 1563, was set in motion, and set in motion events that brought about what is known in history as the Counter-Reformation. This ended the spiritual revival which had taken place under the reformers. A new organization called the Society of Jesus, or better known as the Jesuit Order, was put in place. It was the largest Roman Catholic religious order for men in the world. The Jesuit Order was founded by Ignatius of Loyola and approved by Pope Paul III in 1540. And the center of their efforts was on evangelism and education. During the next two centuries, they were effective in undoing much of the work of the Reformation. Through the teachings of the futurist concept of prophecy, they were able to confuse the people, and they're no longer a clear voice among them. By the late 1700s, the church had a name that was alive, but in reality, it was dead. So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Revelation 3. And we start with verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you liveth and are dead. Now in all the other churches, Jesus said the same thing. I know your works. He knows everything. He knows our works. With this verse, I have to admit, the seven spirits of God, I really don't understand, and no one has given me a clear answer. So I'm hoping that one day somebody will explain what is the seven spirits of God. But what I do understand is this, that Christ comes to this church with the Holy Spirit, which this church was lacking. The people's focus had left Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they went back to their leaders and their man-made creeds. Jesus here is drawing their minds from the leaders back to him, the one who holds everything and everyone in his hands. So again, what happened here? The papal church was brought down to its knees by the preaching of the reformers. In an effort to restore the Catholic Church to its former power and its glory days, Pope Paul III called the Council of Trent. And the purpose of this gathering was to put the church back on solid ground. One of the big issues that was debated by priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the theologians was whether or not they based their faith on Scripture alone or on Scripture and tradition. The debate lasted for a number of years until the Archbishop of Reggio finally settled the question. He stated that the church had two choices. They could base their belief on Scripture alone, which meant that they would have to keep the biblical Sabbath and worship the seventh day Saturday, or the church could build their belief on Scripture and tradition and keep the first day of the week Sunday. And they voted to base their belief on Scripture and tradition. There were other changes. Another change that came out of the Council of Trent was the commission given to Francisco Ribera and Luis de Alcazar. Now remember, the reformers were the foremost in preaching that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation point to the papal power and the little bighorn of Daniel and the beast of Revelation 13. The Pope gave these two priests the assignment of coming up with a different interpretation of the prophecy. Alcazar developed what is known as the preterist view, which puts the prophecy in the past and says that they were already fulfilled. Ribera developed the futurist view. The concept says that beginning with the fourth chapter of Revelation, all the prophecies are futuristic and will take place after the saints are raptured. Now, not many people embrace the preterist view. However, the futurist view caught on, along with the idea of building your faith on both scripture and tradition. This is called the Counter-Reformation. The believers lost their evangelistic fervor and settled back into the old beliefs the church had once lived. So the church that was once alive now died. Now this church still has the name Protestant, like we do. It still has the name Protestant of the true church of Christ, but they were dead according to the words of Jesus. They kept the name Protestant, but didn't possess the true character of Protestant. This gives us a good understanding why Jesus comes to this church with the Holy Spirit. They were dying spiritually in the need of a spiritual life. Why? And here are the changes. Formation of rigid creeds. This is what killed the church. A creed other than the Bible itself creates a means by which all others are tested and prevents a continuation in development and understanding. This is known as spiritual sterility. As many of the Reformation churches continue to study, their ideas of truth changed. But because the creed had already been made, the truth was rejected, and the creed stayed. From our perspective, it is easy to see where the churches still kept many of the ideas of Rome and still had other truths to rediscover. But they were bound to their man-made creeds and refused to walk in the advancing light of truth. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day." And 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory forevermore." Amen. The next one is adherence to unscriptural doctrine. And some of the false doctrines still held by many of the Reformation churches included this. Sacramentalism, or the belief that one was actually granted salvation through the communion service, in contrast to the Bible view that it is by faith. Predestination. This was a common belief that originally came from paganism and was introduced to the church by Augustine. This idea was adopted by both Luther and Calvin, who had been Augustinian monks. This belief states that even before one is born, God has decided if he or she is to be saved or lost, and nothing he or she can do could ever change this fact. It denies freedom of choice and annuls all evangelistic efforts and foreign missions. Original sin. This states that the birth of all infants are guilty of Adam's sin and are deserving of God's wrath and curse. This belief misrepresents God and presents a false view as to what is sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Original sin holds that the sinful nature with which we are born is itself sin, whether one chooses to sin or not. Under the idea of original sin, all infants must be baptized at birth to be cleansed from the stain of sin. Once this rite is performed, the salvation is assured. Once again, this rite, it goes on to state, that because of original sin, no man, even by the grace of God, can fully obey God. It amounts to salvation in sin rather than salvation from sin, as is found in the scripture, where Matthew 1:21 says, "He shall save his people from their sins." The next, false ideas on justification by faith. This includes the idea that the act of justifying the sinner is only a legal act and does not involve the new birth or regeneration of the sinner. Biblical justification involves the new birth experience in the justifying process, unable to separate from the legal act of declaring one righteous or just. You can find that in, you can read Romans 2, and you can look at Ezekiel 36:26. It'll state something to that. The false idea also leads to once saved, always saved, which claims once we have been justified by God, we can never be lost. The next one, and I never say this word right, so forgive me, antinomianism. The idea that the grace of God was done away with. This also is an outgrowth of the idea of original sin, which makes the idea of keeping the law an impossibility. But the scriptures in John 14:15 and 1 John 5:2-3 teach very clearly that to love God is to keep his law, which is something that, according to the creeds of many of the Reformation churches, say they cannot do. The Counter-Reformation, as I stated before, by those two priests, this was the movement by the Catholic Church to destroy the Protestant Reformation, which was destroying its influence around Europe. Now you're coming to the Age of Reason. During the Renaissance, or the paganism of Europe, and the rise of rationalism, the idea was to reinvent the writings and philosophies of the ancients from such places as Greece. These pagan writings and ideas began to permeate every aspect of society, including religion. The main focus seems to be that nothing was beyond the mind of man, not even God himself. One of the main influences into the religious realm was Unitarianism, or the belief in one God rather than three persons of the Godhead. And those were basically the changes that were made. Verse 2, God says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Being comfortable and having a sense of security tends to make a person very sleepy in the area where he needs to be watchful. It also gives ground to the enemy to infiltrate. The church was not being as watchful as it could have been, so during this era, they were getting comfortable, becoming slack in their concern over sin and the danger of being lost or led astray. They were to be watchful because the things which they still had or remained were ready to die. This is why they were counseled to strengthen themselves. There was a man by the name of Lacunza, a Jesuit priest, who wrote a book called The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty. And this book was published in English in 1812. He taught that the second coming was in two stages. Now, he didn't say it was a secret rapture, but his teachings were very close to it. But it wasn't until 1830 when Margaret MacDonald, a spiritualist, has attended the church of Edward Irving, an Anglican minister, claimed to have a vision of the second coming of Christ. She stated that she saw the secret rapture of the saints. This teaching was picked up by Protestants, Edward Irving being one of them. The doctrine of the biblical second coming was slowly dying. Also, the doctrine of the papacy being the great antichrist of the Bible prophecy was slowly starting to die out. And today, almost, you don't hear of this being proclaimed by most of the Protestant churches. And those truths that remained were to be strengthened so that not to die, then the element of the spiritual life, love, faith, missionary energy, and watchfulness were ready to die. Protestantism was ceasing to protest. All of this should be a solemn warning to us because this church evidently looked very good from the outside. And again, we wonder, how does a situation develop where a church with a good reputation turned out to be spiritually dead? So, as I told you before about the changes that took place, I can now list a few indicators, and there are seven of them. And the first one is when the past becomes more than the present. Number two is when keeping a good reputation matters more than being a bold witness for Jesus. Three, when religious rituals become an end in itself. Four, when traditions stifle every attempt at innovation. Five, when church activity substitutes for a growing walk with God. Six, when talking about Christ matters more than knowing Christ. And seven, when appearance matters more than reality. Verses 3 and 4. I'm putting these together. And he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Excuse me. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go one by one. Jesus says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. They were called to remember, to recall where they originally saw the light, and to go back to that spot and regain their original vision and mission to serve God, and not the dictates of man, whether Protestant or Catholic. He says, hold fast. Hold fast to that which is good and the truths that remain. They still had what was good. They still had truth. Repent. Repent of their departure from truth, their lack of watchfulness, their hypocritical state of having a name that implies they are spiritually alive when the reality is they were spiritually dying. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee. Because of the lack of watchfulness, the city of Sardis was taken captive. So it will be for those that choose not to repent, reform, or be watchful. Now, Jesus is saying here he's going to come as a thief. Now, a thief, we all know, comes unexpectedly. I mean, no thief is going to call you and say, don't be home, I'm coming to your house, I'm going to steal it. No, they don't. And this was the way Sardis was taken. Sardis was captured twice, an impregnable city, twice. And this is the judgment that Jesus has. Jesus was going there unexpectedly. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. As I said, no thief is going to call you and say, I'm coming to your house Thursday. Don't be home at 9 o'clock. None. And Jesus is going to do the same thing. If we're not prepared, he's going to do the same thing. Here he says, this seems to be a warning that an actual time period was coming in which they would miss something if they didn't wake up out of their spiritual sleep. The warning that the great awakening around the second coming was about to begin. And most of the Protestant churches eventually rejected it due to the spiritual death that was taking place within their churches. Remember, 1798, The Pope was taken captive by Berthier, a Napoleon's general. The age of reason began. All those things that the church didn't know what to do because they were at a loss. The reformers died. They decided to go back to things that are not scriptural. They're coming to the point of 1844, an awakening is happening. And this is where we're at. So they were dying spiritually unless they woke up because something else was happening. Now, verse 4 goes on to say, a few names which have not defiled their garments. So here we see that there are some people who didn't defile themselves by false doctrine or were even influenced by the heresies of the Jesuits, but were maintaining a firm reliance on a thus saith the Lord. And we're preparing to move into the Great Awakening under the next church period. And now Jesus says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those that have not defiled their garments are the ones that walk with Jesus in white, showing that white is a symbol of being undefiled or pure. The white garment is described as the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19:8. But it is God that covers them with his robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. For their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. Now, during the time of the Reformation, many had heard and received the word of life and had been strongly moved by the truth. However, as time passed, they became cold and their faith dimmed through self-righteousness, self-importance, and pride in the possession of a knowledge of truth which they failed to practice. Truth not put in practice loses its power. The heart is closed to its divine influence, and those who should be workers for Christ are idle. And souls whom they might help are left in discouragement, in darkness, and in despair. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To those that overcome is the promise of the righteousness of Christ. This white garment is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, for his righteousness is the only one that will meet the demands of his law, which is holy, just, and good. We receive this robe of righteousness by faith alone. This robe is described by Jesus in Luke 15:22, where the loving Father puts the best robe on his returning Son. Isaiah 1:18 describes what happens when we are covered with this robe of his righteousness. And he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they shall be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. By faith, those who stand on the sea of glass mentioned in Revelation 7, 9 to 17 will receive this white garment. So to those who overcome is the promise of the righteousness of Christ. God has people in the most unlikely places, even in a church like Sardis. There are those who love and serve the Lord with pure hearts. So what then is the hope for a spiritually dead congregation? The church must wake up and return to Christ before it's too late. This was a church of the living dead. The church was a base of dead orthodoxy and a beehive of religious mediocrity. Its spiritual condition was made worse by the fact that on the surface, it seemed to be alive. far worse than persecution from without is rotting from within. The church was lethargic because the people were lethargic. That can happen to any one of us at any given time. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we accept Jesus as our Savior. And at this point, by faith, we are covered with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Each day, by surrendering our lives to the work of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed into His likeness. Because of the mercy and love of Christ, our names remain in the Book of Life, and we will be able to enter the New Jerusalem. If our names are removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, we ourselves will be cast into the lake of fire. God still loved this church of Sardis, because if Jesus didn't care, He wouldn't have written this letter. If we are spiritually asleep, and this made me think, because for myself, am I alive outwardly? Am I dead inwardly? You got to think. Am I spiritually alive? And what must I do? What must we all do? And here's what we have to do. Lord, start with me. Do your work in me. Wake me up. He said, we should say, stir me up to love you, to serve you, so that the world will know I belong to you. And we need to think, not take things matter-of-factly, I should say. I was born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but that doesn't mean I'm saved. Just because I'm an Adventist? No. I got to wake up, and I'm sleeping. I found myself falling asleep. This can happen here in Wayne Church if we're not awake, if we don't look, if we don't read, if we don't study. We have to do something. We have to ask. That's the something. Lord, wake me up from the sleep that I'm in. And may God wake us up and deliver us from the church of the living dead, so that we can become the church of the living Christ. Okay, let's open our hymnals to